Let me invite you to turn with me once again to Hebrews chapter 13. The title of the sermon this morning is Faith Working by Love, or A Faith That Works by Love. And my original thought in outlining this section was that I was going to bring one message on verses 1 through 6, dealing with that theme of faith working by love. As it turns out, in God's providence, we are actually going to just focus on the first three verses, and most of the time on verse 1. So Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So this last chapter of this wonderful book, and it begins with an exhortation there in verse 1, that we see quite often throughout Holy Scripture in some similar form. Let brotherly love continue. And as I thought about that this week, the fact that this exhortation is heard so often throughout the Scriptures ought not to surprise us. Nor, on the other hand, should we take it for granted because it appears often. On the contrary, I think its very repetition ought to impress upon us something of its importance. We are justified in Christ Jesus by faith alone. Right? Amen? We are not saved by our works. We're not saved by religion. We are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. What Christ Jesus did for us on the cross. But true faith is never alone. And the Bible says that faith works by love. And we're to love one another. The verse says, let brotherly love continue. And I trust we will see something of that exhortation's importance. And dear brethren, I mentioned that this is a thought that runs throughout Scripture. I have no desire to be novel on this subject. Over the years, this theme has been addressed so often, and I am certain that we're all familiar with what's been said. But I do hope this morning that the importance of our theme will ensure that we give it a careful hearing. Sometimes with these things that are familiar, we can have a tendency to say, well, I know that, and maybe tune out and think upon other things. The first thing that I would say to you this morning, point number one, here is an exhortation for all believers. Let brotherly love continue. That is an exhortation for all believers. And Christ's love, the love of Christ to us, ought to be the great motivation of our love to the brethren. And so here is a word that is given to those who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important we see that. It's vital that we understand that. A word given to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least they make profession of being so. Moreover, and quite obviously, the word brotherly in our text, let brotherly love continue. That word brotherly, or brethren, or brother, or whatever other form, it's used in the Bible to speak of all the children of God. Male and female. So all of us, every Christian is being addressed by this particular exhortation. Now, maybe as you read or as you read this verse, your thoughts go back to the words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 13. He spoke quite a bit on this subject. I think you remember the context. There in John 13, it comes at the close of his earthly ministry. Matter of fact, it's the very night that he was betrayed into the hands of wicked men and was taken to the cross. And so there in the upper room, and he's speaking to his disciples. And look with me over to John chapter 13 and listen to the words that he spoke on that in that context. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, immediately we ought to note that our Lord used the word commandment here. A new commandment I give to you, he says. And so our Lord's not making a suggestion. He's not expressing a hope or a desire or a wish that he has. He's giving us a commandment. A new commandment I give to you. And it's the Lord that gives this commandment. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks to us. He is the one upon whom all our faith and hope rest and depend. He's the very object of our faith, the Son of God. And as you probably know, in the very next chapter, he says that no one comes to the Father except through him. John chapter 14 and verse 6. What an amazing claim that is. No one comes to the Father except through him. An amazing claim, and he makes it with authority. He makes it with certainty. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the one who has this unique and profound relationship, this unique and profound unity with the Father. He is one with the Father in his very essence. In the same context, he says there in verse 9 of chapter 14, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so this glorious divine person gives us this commandment that we love one another. The apostle says, let brotherly love continue. Moreover, I'd say, in the second place, here in fact is a challenging standard. A challenge, it's an exhortation for all believers, and it's a challenging standard. John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus says, just as I have loved you, you also love one another. Now that is really an interesting verse. There's a little Greek word, kato, just as we translate in the English. Literally, in the same way. John uses that little Greek word, kato, often in his gospel. It's just an interesting little word. Just in the same way. And so he's saying, Jesus, just in the same way I have loved you, you are to love one another. And when we think about that, I mean, think about it. The way the Lord Jesus Christ has loved his people. The way the Lord Jesus Christ loves his disciples. Think about how he has loved you. Sacrificially, he's loved us and still loves us. We sing that wonderful hymn, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Enduringly, he loves us. When we think how sincerely and how deeply the Lord Jesus loves his people, surely his words then come to us as a huge challenge. Here's the way, says Jesus. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. My favorite commentator, as you're well aware of, Matthew Henry, wrote, "Not that we are capable of doing anything of the same nature for each other," right? We can't die for one another. We can't love in the exact way. But, Henry says, we must love one another in some respects after the same manner. We must set this before us as our copy and take directions from it. Brethren, what a challenging standard the Lord sets before us. And he says even more as we look at the 35th verse of John chapter 13. Again, familiar words, but so profound. By this love that you have for one another, this love that is after the manner of how I loved you, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In other words, Jesus says, your love is the mark. It's the stamp, as it were, that you are Christians, believers, that you are my disciples. This is the way that they'll know it, if you have love for one another. Well, I think we see that. It's wonderful. It's challenging to think about. But what is it that will motivate us in this way? What is it that will motivate us down that path? Because the truth is, and I think if we're honest, we recognize this, there's a great deal about us, about all of us, that is really unlovely. And I know you find this hard to believe, but there are times I really get on her nerves. There's a great deal about us, about all of us, that's just unlovely. There's a great deal about us that is unappealing. There's things about us, each of us, that are perhaps even ugly and distasteful to others. The baggage that we may carry, the blotches upon us. What then will be the force that will move us down the path of brotherly love? And the only answer is the amazing, humbling, transforming love of God for us. That's the only answer. There's no other answer. The amazing, humbling, transforming love of God for us. That's the consistent Bible answer. This amazing, humbling, transforming love that God has for us. And again, I would say that there's no surprise that John speaks often of it. In his epistle, for example, turn with me now to from John's Gospel to his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Let me just read this verse. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." But the passage I really want you to focus in on is in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The amazing love of God to us. Now, stay right there and note that immediately in verse 11, he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And so the love of God to us, the transforming, amazing, this humbling love of God to us, this undeserved love of God to us must be the great motivation for our love, says the Word of God, to our brethren. Now let me add, according to the Word of God, the love for the brethren is to be sincere and it is to be intense. The apostle says, let brotherly love continue. And that love is to be sincere and intense. Or maybe you prefer the word fervent. Both Paul and Peter point this out to us. For example, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, the apostle Paul says, let love be genuine. The King James actually puts it in the negative. The King James says, let love be without hypocrisy. And Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 22, he puts it positively, saying, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly or fervently or intensely from a pure heart. Now, I'm pretty sure that we would all agree that the concept of sincerity is an important one in Holy Scripture. That the idea of sincerity is important throughout the Word of God. Right? We would agree on that. And we know this. But I do think it's good to be reminded that sincerity is important in the Word of God. You know how in our Lord's earthly ministry, when he was here upon the earth, it was the lack of sincerity in the Pharisees that made them so abhorrent to the Lord Jesus Christ. The lack of sincerity. And of course, we should say there were, we forget this sometimes, but you know, there were some sincere people among the Pharisees. We even read of at least one of them in John chapter 3. Remember Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. So there were some among the Pharisees who were indeed sincere. But by and large, as a group, they had become an insincere people. And it was this lack of sincerity that so grieved our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember our Lord's profound and sharp words in Matthew chapter 23. Turn over to Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 23. And here we take up our Lord Jesus, his denunciation of the Pharisees. And notice how often he uses this particular word. He describes them as hypocrites. He begins to confront them there in verse 13 of Matthew 23. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Again, in verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. It's there again in verse 15. Hypocrites. Verse 23. Hypocrites. Verse 25. Hypocrites. Verse 27, hypocrites. Verse 29, hypocrites. Seven times in all, Jesus confronts these people and he labels them. He denounces them as being a hypocritical people. Well, a hypocrite, of course, is what? A phony. That's what a hypocrite is. A person who puts up a front, who wears a mask, pretends to be something that he isn't. And our Lord sharply denounced the Pharisees for their awful hypocrisy that they so often displayed and manifest, not just in their words, but in their actions and the way they lived. There's lots of examples in the Bible. Perhaps a classic example of hypocrisy is in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Here's also a lesson, I think an appropriate lesson of for Christians and politics. But 2 Samuel chapter 15, turn back to the Old Testament book, 2 Samuel. And chapter 15. Here's an example of hypocrisy in regards to David's son, Absalom. Do you remember Absalom? He was quite a figure. And maybe you remember this incident. Absalom, he was a striking figure. He was a handsome man, really popular. He was a man that was full of ambition. And his great ambition was to be the king. That's what he wanted more than anything, to set up on the throne in Israel. And that ambition consumed him. It was the only thing that he really cared about. So he went about to win over the hearts of the people for himself against David. And we're told in verses 2 and 3 how he went about it. 2 Samuel 15, in verses 2 and 3, we're told how he went about it. When someone had a lawsuit and when someone came for a decision, they came up to court, Absalom would inquire of him, "Well, what city are you from?" And the person would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." And Absalom would act all friendly towards him, as it were. He'd say, "You know, you've got a really good case. You have a just cause. But you know, it's just too bad there's no deputy of the king to hear it. Oh, that's so sad," he would say. "What a shame. You know, if I was in a place of authority, I'd certainly be concerned about your case. If I were in a position to help, I'd certainly do something for you." Look at verse 4. Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me and I would give him justice. If only I was in a position to help you. If only I had the power. You know, there's nothing that my heart desires more than to reach out and to help you." And the people would go away, and they would go away and say, my, what a great guy this Absalom is. He really cares. What a friendly man. If only he was in a position of authority. Oh, it'd be better days for us." And the account continues to tell us how, when some would come to Absalom, verse 5, and whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, well, of course they would pay homage to him. He was the king's son. Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. So a man came near and would bow and bow down to him. And he was the king's son, and they'd bow. And Absalom would say, "Oh, no, you mustn't do that. Don't do that." And he'd lift them up, and he'd make over them, and he'd kiss them, greet them, and say, "No, I'm your friend. I understand you. Don't think of me of being above you. I want to be one of you." And the whole thing, you put that in the account, you know the account. The whole thing was an awful hypocritical act, just to steal the hearts of the people. Verse 6. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel, came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom was a hypocrite. He put on an act. And of course, we see even a more horrible act of hypocrisy in the New Testament in Judas. Judas, he comes to Jesus and he greets Jesus with a kiss, "Master," a kiss. a sign of affection, a sign of love, when in his heart there was betrayal. Now, that's hypocrisy. And in contrast to all of that, in contrast to all hypocrisy, is sincerity. And that's what Peter and Paul are speaking about, sincerity, the absence of hypocrisy. Sincerity, that which is genuine, that which is real, that which is true. And that's how our love is to be. It's to be like that. Our love to our brethren is to be sincere, and we're to be intense or fervent in it. That's what the Bible says. We're to be earnest. We're to be strong in our love. There's a wonderful example of this back again in 2 Samuel. If you're there in 2 Samuel, it's 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is a really moving example. If you remember the something of the life of David, and David is now coming down to the end of his days, and he's looking back and he's reflecting upon his life, and he's remembering a time when he was running from Saul. You remember the account. He's in the cave of Adullam. And so he was in retreat, and the enemies are hard after him, of course. And it was a time when Bethlehem was occupied by the Philistines. And in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 23, David says with desire, as he reflects back to this, how he had spoke out and said, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the wells of Bethlehem by the gate." He remembers that sparkling, clear, cold, refreshing water. "Oh," he said, "if I could just get a drink of that water, I'd give anything for a drink of that wonderful water from the well in Bethlehem." And what happened? Do you remember the account? David was with his mighty men, three of those mighty men, three of his leading soldiers, broke through enemy lines, risking their lives in order to bring some water from the well of Bethlehem and give it to David. Fervent, intense, their love to him. So earnest is their love for him that they put their lives at risk and they go and bring this water to David. And you remember what happened in the account tells us how this really moved David. Such affection. In fact, he wouldn't even drink the water, because he said, "This is really the blood of these men," and he poured it out as an offering to the Lord rather than satisfy his own thirst. The intense love of these men for their king, for David. And that's the way, says the Word of God, that we're to love our brethren. In other words, not coolly or indifferently or casually, but intently and sincerely. 1 Peter chapter 1. Go back there again. This verse. That word in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." 1 Peter 1, 22. I'm sorry, verse 22. "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." That word earnestly, it's the Greek word ektenos. We get our English word extend or elastic from that word. And so when he says love one another earnestly, literally he's saying love in an extended way. Love in a way that goes outside your comfort zone. I need to add one other thing. Love is to be practical. Turn over with me to a very familiar passage in 1 John. Let brotherly love continue, and that love is to be practical. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Again, wonderful words, very challenging words. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. A very searching and humbling, convicting word. And what it's telling us is what I said in the heading of this section. Love is to be practical. So when we see a brother in need, if we do nothing, the Word of God confronts us in that. That the Word of God asks the question, how does the love of God abide in you? If we do nothing, when we know and are aware of the need in our brother, and we may say things, as Scripture points out, you know, things that are nice and pleasant, we may say these kinds of things. We may make lofty and pious and religious statements, wonderful, moving statements. But here's a brother in need. And the Word of God says when you have a brother in need, love must act. Love must respond. There's always a danger of being misunderstood. You know, that doesn't mean that you give whatever the person is asking for. That's not what it means. The discernment and judgment is always so important. But this love ought to be practical. Remember the words of Jesus, another section in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 25. Remember how the Lord Jesus spoke. And again, very familiar words, and here he's emphasizing the importance of the practical nature of love. Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 and 36. Jesus says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Of course, these folks that he's referring to here, these folks that he's speaking to, said, Well, when did we do all of that? When did we do that for you?" And as you know, he went on to say in verse 40, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And it was also practical. Those words. It was a practical outworking of this ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ towards his people. The Word of God says love has to be practical. And in the very same area of thought, love is to show itself in kindness and in affection. Go back with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 10. "Love one another with brotherly affection." The King James puts it this way, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love." And this kindness, this affection must also work itself out in practical ways. But in the light of this verse, we'd also say it's conveyed here an importance of attitude. A spirit, a way of operating. Be kindly affectioned one to another. It's possible to do right things in a wrong spirit. It's possible to do the right thing in a cold, in a formal, in an indifferent, in a matter-of-factly way, but not in a heartfelt way. And the Bible is truly telling us here, God isn't only concerned with what we do, but in the spirit which it's done. Be kindly affectioned one to another, says the Scripture, with brotherly love. And in this same verse, Romans 12 and verse 10, we should note in the last part, outdo one another and showing honor, or in honor, preferring one another. John Calvin commented, "As there is nothing more opposed to brotherly concord than the contempt which arises from pride, while each esteems others less and exalts himself, so modesty by which each comes to honor others best nourishes love." Philippians 2:3. "Do nothing through rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." Well, this is really easy stuff, isn't it? We get it right. These are not easy things to do. It's not easy. There's a saying goes, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." It's anonymous. Not sure who said that, but a lot of truth in it. Giving preference to one another. It's one thing to say in reference to Jesus what John the Baptist said. You know, in reference to Jesus, "I must decrease, he must increase." It's one thing to say that about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's another thing altogether to say it of another person who perhaps is no better than ourselves, or maybe even in some ways worse. Another sinful human being with all of his faults and failures. It's another thing to say this of another person. Putting others ahead of yourself is not easy. But it is a practical expression of love. And the Word of God challenges us along that line. Let brotherly love continue. Let me say in the third place, and this fits with the difficulty of this. True love is the result of regeneration. True love is the result of regeneration. Therefore, it is an evidence of the reality of grace. Go back once again. I know we're jumping around a lot, but I think it shows us that this truth runs through Scripture. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me read to you verses 22 through 25. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word, and this word is the good news that was preached to you." Let me point out, there's so much that we could say about that, but let me point out, and I think we need to understand it this way. Verse 20, the things referenced there in verse 22, you see those things? Those things referenced in verse 22 really flow out of the reality referred to in verse 23. It's having been born again. It's having new life in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. It's out of that that the things mentioned in verse 22 are to be seen. True love is the result of regeneration. Or again, go back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." When a person is born of God, when a person is born of the Holy Spirit, a radical change takes place in that person's heart and life. And one of the results is that person comes to have a totally new and different attitude towards Jesus Christ the Lord. Before, that person was indifferent to Christ, maybe even hostile towards Christ. But now that person comes to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Jesus Christ becomes central, the great focus of this person's life, having been regenerated. And just as our attitudes towards Christ has changed, so our attitudes towards the people of Christ change as well. So the regenerate person, he looks upon Christ's people as his brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, most of you know, I grew up in the church. I grew up in the Baptist church, Baptist Bible Fellowship. And for me, growing up in that context, it was never strange. I never thought it a strange thing to hear people refer to one another as brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. I grew up with that. That's what I heard at church all the time. But I remember a man, his name was Bill, and this man was in his mid-20s, I believe. And he was known by some of the people in the church, and he'd been a pretty wild type of person. He had no connection with religion or with the church, and ran around quite a bit, and God saved him. And he was converted from this really rough and tough and tumble sort of life, this Bill. And one evening, he gave his testimony, which is, we would do that from time to time. And I remember him saying how odd it was, after being converted, to come into the church. It was really strange to his ears, he said in his testimony, to hear people at Community Baptist Church calling one another brother and sister. It just struck him odd. He said at first, he just thought it the strangest thing to have someone come up to him and say, "Well, Brother Bill, how are you doing? How are you, sister?" Strange, he thought. He said, but of course, in his testimony, I remember him saying, I've grown in the Lord. I've grown in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I'm thankful for my salvation. I've got to know my Bible. I'm reading my Bible now, and I'm beginning to understand something of the realities of Scripture. I'm thankful for that, and the realities of being a child of God, and the reality of being in the family of God. And I came to see that this wasn't strange at all, he said. But a very lovely way the early Christians received one another and greeted one another. Remember Ananias? Brother Saul. He went to this cruel and fierce man. That's how Ananias knew him. Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me to you. Bill said that night when he was giving his testimony, I'll never forget this, he says, "I'm so pleased to call you brothers and sisters." I'll never forget that. And, you know, over the years, and I was just a kid at the time. I wasn't converted. I was familiar with these things. But he figured I was converted, just like everybody in the church did. But I can remember him coming up to me, "Brother Phil, good to see you." It really meant a lot to me after hearing his testimony and how important that was to him. The thing is, all of this is the result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It is an odd thing outside of that. The regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, it's an evidence, this love. It's a result, this love, of regeneration and the evidence of the reality of grace. Well, let me bring this to a measure of conclusion. I want to make two observations in reference to verses 2 and 3 of our passage in Hebrews chapter 13. And in fact, I'm convinced those two verses are to be seen closely linked to the first verse. Let brotherly love continue. We've focused upon that. We've talked about the implications of it. I've tried to explain it and enlarge upon it. And verses 2 and 3 are not unconnected. Even though in this last chapter, as in all the epistles, we will get some unconnected statements, as it were. You often see that in the final chapter of many of these letters in the New Testament. But here I believe there's some real connection. And so he says in verse 2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Now, I'm sure if I asked, who do you think he's speaking of there, we'd all say Abraham. He's referring to that interesting incident way back in Genesis 18 when there were these three individuals, remember? They came and these three individuals received hospitality from Abraham. And in reality, two of those strangers were angels, and the other was Jehovah, the Lord Jesus himself. We refer to that as a theophany. The context makes that very clear when we look at it. A theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. An amazing incident. But the thought that comes out of that incident, and the lesson that the writer of Hebrews wants to emphasize in the words of verse 2, some have entertained angels unaware, the lesson surely is love brings unexpected reward and blessing. Let brotherly love continue. Some have entertained angels unaware. Love brings unexpected reward and blessing. Just as Abraham unexpectedly received blessing as he showed love, in a very practical way, hospitality to these people, so love brings unexpected reward and blessings. Christians should not give way to hatred on the one hand or indifference on the other. When we seek to follow Christ, difficult as it may be at times, as often we stumble in this walk, in this following after Christ, difficult. But when we seek to love as he loved, brethren, that brings reward and blessing. And the second observation in closing is in regards to verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as those in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, this has real practical, direct implications for these Hebrew Christians that he's writing to. You'll remember how they had suffered persecution back then. And so he's writing, he's saying, remember those. Remember those people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I should say just a word about that. In our prayer meeting on the Wednesday evening, we always have a specific time where we pray for persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. And it grows out of the exhortation here in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. And don't forget those who are in prison, those who are in chains. But brethren, surely the principle, the lesson is love identifies with need. Let brotherly love continue, and love identifies with need. In those days, people were literally in prison, in chains, for the gospel's sake. Well, that's true today. It's not so much true here in our specific context. Not yet, anyway. Someday it may be. The majority of the Church of Jesus Christ around the world faces persecution. And the apostle is saying, remember these people. Remember the prisoners as if you are chained with them. And those who are mistreated, remember them as though you are being mistreated, since yourselves are also in the body. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, perhaps he might mean, listen, you pay attention, pray for these people, because you know what? This could happen to you. This could happen to you. You also are liable to this kind of treatment. Or perhaps he means to say, surely you as a human being, as a person with sense and feelings, as a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ, a person knowing what it's like to go through such experiences, surely you can identify with these people. And if you love these people, you will identify with them. Love identifies with need. So as we go through life, involved in all kinds of experiences, we are with all kinds of different people, the Word of God would surely say to us, we are to strive to demonstrate that we are followers of Jesus Christ, that we are his disciples, if indeed we are, by seeking to love as he loved. As Christians, then, we are to live in this way. I can't help but think of 1 Corinthians 13. I've preached from that text on several occasions, and I've used it at weddings a lot. It's often used at weddings, and honestly, often misapplied, because it's really about the whole Christian life and the nature of how we are to live. And it sets before us 1 Corinthians 13, and I don't need to turn it. You're familiar with it. It sets clearly before us what ought to be our motto. Live your life out of love. Now, you know I believe in doctrine. I love doctrine, and I love preaching and teaching. Love's the most important. Love's the most important. That's what the Word of God calls us to. Let brotherly love continue. It challenges us to this kind of love that we've been thinking about this morning. Live your life out of love. The question must be asked, I would be remiss. I say this often, but I really mean this. I would be remiss as your pastor if I didn't ask this question. It must be asked, are you in the brotherhood to whom the apostle is speaking? Let brotherly love continue. Are you in the brotherhood to whom the apostle is speaking? Peter uses that very word to describe Christian people. He says, love the brotherhood. But the question I'm asking this morning is, are you even in the brotherhood? Are you true? Are you a child of God? Have you truly come as a sinner to Jesus? We're all sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Have you come to Jesus as a sinner? Have you trusted in him? Have you turned from your sin, embracing him as Savior and Lord? Have you considered what he did on the cross and how he died and was buried and rose again on the third day? Have you considered that in light of your own sin and embraced And coming into that brotherhood, into that family of God with Christ at its head. That's the important thing, you see. If you're not a Christian this morning, it's coming into the brotherhood through the Lord Jesus Christ that's important. And those of us who, by the grace of God, are in it, may we respond to the challenge of the word this morning. Let brotherly love continue. Brethren, I mentioned this is a hard thing. And I want you to, I'm not preaching at you. I'm a fellow traveler in this with you. We struggle with these things. We fall short in these things. It's not easy. But here's what I can say with absolute confidence. We're called to it. We're called to it. And I can also say with absolute confidence that there is grace sufficient to live in it. The Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. Now he's not talking there about going climbing Mount Everest or running a marathon or some. He's not talking about that. And I'm not suggesting that God wouldn't help you do that if that was God's will for you to do that. But he's talking in much deeper terms. I can do all things. I can do all those things that Christ has called me to do. I can do all those things that Christ has called me to be. Not in my strength. Not in the power of my resolution. Not in light of my do better plan. But through Christ. Through Christ who strengthens me. Well, may we live out of that reality by grace and God's help. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you, Father, that it comes and it confronts us so clearly. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his great work of salvation by which we have been forgiven of our sins. And we thank you, Father, for the example that he has given to us and the Holy Spirit that he gives to us, enabling us to follow hard after him. Father, forgive us of our sins and shortcomings, and help us, Father, to seek after these things to your honor, to your glory. We pray for those who would be here this morning who have never confessed their sins, do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior. We pray that this may, in fact, be a day of new birth for them. And we pray that you would grant and give unto them, Father, the gift of faith and repentance, that they may be joined to the Lord Jesus. Dismiss us with your love and give us a time of sweet fellowship. Bring us back shortly and bless us, Father, as we once again turn to your word and gather around your table. In Jesus' name, amen.